Amen.
You know, many folks will go to the doctor because they know something is wrong, but they don't know what the problem is. And so they make an appointment with the doctor, and the first thing the doctor says is, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" Well, of course, the reason they made the appointment to visit his office in the first place was to find out what was wrong. And here he is asking them what's wrong. I'm kind of reminded of the man who told his doctor that he didn't know what was wrong, but he wasn't able to do all the things around the house that he used to do. Well, when the examination was complete, he said, "Okay, doc," he said, "I can take it. Tell me what's wrong with me in plain English." The doctor said, "In plain English, you're just lazy." He says, "Okay, now give me the medical term so I can tell my wife." Well, you know, we often find ourselves physically knowing something is wrong, but we don't know what the problem is. And the same thing can be true emotionally. At times, we find ourselves emotionally drained, but we really don't know what the problem is. But did you know that many times when we find ourselves like this, it's because we have lost hope? Now, we understand why sinners, why unsaved people, unbelievers are this way. Every day they of their life, they live without hope. They have placed their faith in things that cannot save them, and they live in hopelessness every day of their lives. But there are many saved people, believers in Christ, who also have lost hope. And really, any time a saved person or a sinner has no hope in their life, they are in bad shape. And so in this sermon, we want to look at two things about hope and how it affects us. And then in closing, we want to find the cure for hopelessness. So first, we want to consider when hope is lost. When hope is lost. And a good example to look at is the life of Elijah. Now, if you got your Bible open to chapter 19 of 1 Kings, let's look at the first five verses. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat." Now, just before this happened, if you know anything about the life of the prophet Elijah, you know that he had challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest to see who was serving the true God. And the way it was to work was the God that answered by fire would prove to be the true and living God. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that Elijah's God, the God of Israel, our God, won that contest overwhelmingly. But later, after Jezebel threatened his life and stated that he was a dead man, we see him under a juniper tree saying that he wanted to die. But did he really want to die? I don't think so. Because if he had really wanted to die, he could have stayed right where he was, and Jezebel would have found him and been glad to accommodate him. Right? She would have been more than willing to grant his request. So Elijah didn't really want to die, but he sure was depressed and discouraged. As a matter of fact, this great man of God became so depressed that some think that he may have had a small nervous breakdown. Now, what caused his major depression in his life? Well, we need to consider four things. First of all, he had unrealistic expectations. On Mount Carmel, the God that answered by fire would prove to be the true and living God, and the God of Elijah proved overwhelmingly to be the true and living God. But Elijah presumed that as a result of God's display of power, everyone would repent. But they didn't. They didn't. Things didn't turn out the way he planned. And he let it get to him. You see, we have to be careful in our expectations, but because they can lead to big discouragements in our life. And in order to avoid this kind of discouragement, we have to guard against unrealistic expectations by remembering that God only requires us to be obedient and faithful, and we need to leave the results in God's hands. In God's hands. So Elijah became depressed because he had these unrealistic expectations. And then the second thing that caused Elijah to be depressed was he focused on the problem. On Mount Carmel, Elijah focused on the power and greatness of God. But under that juniper tree, he focused in on the power of that murderous Jezebel. He took his focus off of God, and he put that focus on Jezebel. And that was a bad move. We have to look at the power of God and what God can do for us, and not look on our own power or on our enemy's power, or else we're going to have serious discouragement problems. We've got to remember that there is nothing too hard for our God to do. Nothing too hard, nothing too bad, too big, or too difficult for him to handle. We got to remember verses like Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing, nothing too hard for thee. And so Elijah had unrealistic expectations, and then he focused on the problem instead of God. Number three, he focused on himself. Elijah was in the depths of self-pity. Look at verse 4 there again. It says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. This is a discouraged man. And the only thing he can think about is himself. He was having himself a major pity party, which is an absolutely useless activity. Because all it does is make your problems seem bigger than they really are. As a matter of fact, pity parties will make your problems seem bigger than God himself. And pity parties solve absolutely nothing. Nothing. All they do is make you more discouraged. That was one of Elijah's problems. And then number four, he was physically exhausted. And to be honest, it is easy to yield to depression when you are exhausted. By the time Elijah got to Beersheba and out here into the wilderness, he was weak from fatigue and from all of the activities that had gone on before. He was very run down from that trip, and he needed some serious rest. Some serious rest. And these four things that we find in his life are what caused him to lose hope. He allowed a problem, Jezebel, to become bigger than the God he served. And anytime we allow our problems to become bigger than the God we serve, we have lost hope. And it's obvious from looking at and listening to many Christians that they're like Elijah. It's as if all hope is gone from their life, and you can't even see a trace of the Lord in their life. I think about the story about the little girl who was on her way home from church, and she turned to her mother and she said, "Mommy, the pastor's sermon this morning confused me." Mom says, "Well, why is that?" The little girl said, "Well, he said that God is bigger than we are." "Is that true?" Mom says, "Yeah, that's true." Then the little girl said, "He also said that God lives within us. Is that true too?" And the mother said, "Yes." She said, "Well, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he pop out through us?" And I got to thinking about that, and I realized that the little girl makes a good point. Because if we're trusting in the Lord, our life will reflect that he is within us, and our life will reflect that he is bigger than our problems. God's image will come popping out through us for all to see. And we will be able to say to the devil and to his crowd the words of 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." You see, understanding the enemy can help you win the battle. The devil wants every one of us to feel hopeless and to think that somehow the God we serve is asleep or just doesn't care what happens to us. And if the devil can get us to think that way, that's when hope is lost. When our hope is taken off of the power of God and placed on the power of the problem, then discouragement and depression are bound to set in. So we see here, when hope is lost, it's when we focus our attention on the problem rather than the God who can solve the problem. But the second thing I want you to see this morning is where hope is lost. Where hope is lost. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 8, God says this to us. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." That is, he doesn't think the way we think, and he doesn't do things the way we do them. And the ways that he is different from us can cause us to lose hope if we're not careful. For example, there's the time factor. It seems that time wears on hope like nothing else. For example, one of the things I have a hard time trying to figure out about God is, why is he so slow sometimes? Sometimes I pray about things and I know they are within his will, but then I wait And I wait. And I wait. You see, I like things to happen fast. Like when I go to the doctor's office, I do not like to wait. But I found out that there's a reason that we are called patients. It's because you sit there, and you sit there, and you sit there, and you better have some patience. You better have some patience. But my point is, nothing seems to wear on hope like time. But as we pray about things, we need to consider that God thinks and acts on a different time schedule than us. And because he knows the beginning, and he knows the end, and he knows every detail in between, he knows the best time to answer a prayer. And he knows the best time to intervene in our life. And he knows the best time to act. For example, I'm always thankful for 2 Peter 3:9, which says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I was recently reading the story of a man named E. Howard Tadle. And let me just share with you a little bit about his life. His mother was a Christian, but his father was an alcoholic. But his mother did something every night for him. No matter what she was doing, at 8 o'clock, she would stop what she was doing and get on her knees beside her son's bed and pray for him. This was something she did every single night of his life. And when he chose the path of sin, she began to pray more earnestly for him every night at 8 o'clock. But it seemed like the more she prayed, the worse his life became. By the age of 12, Cadel was emulating his father and was drinking and out of control. Soon, he was in the grip of sex and gambling and in the clutches of a Midwest crime syndicate. And her prayers didn't seem to slow him down. Until one evening, on a rampage, he pulled a gun out and aimed it at somebody and squeezed the trigger. But the weapon never fired. And someone quickly knocked it out of the way. And Cadel looked around the room, and he noticed that it was exactly 8 o'clock. And he knew that it was his mother's prayer that kept him from committing the crime of murder. Well, he continued headlong in his evil ways for a little while, but very soon his health began to get bad. And the doctor told him he only had about 6 months to live. So he dragged himself home, penniless and pitiful, and collapsed in his mother's arms and said, "Mother, I have broken your heart. And I'd like to be saved, but I've sinned too much. I've sinned too much." And that dear old mom opened her Bible and read Isaiah 1:18 to him, which says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And that morning, E. Howard Cadel started a new life. And the change in him was dramatic and permanent. With Christ now in his heart, he turned his con artist skills into honest pursuits and started making money hand over fist, giving 75% of it to the Lord's work. He helped finance the crusades of the famous evangelist Gypsy Smith, in which thousands upon thousands were converted to Christ. And then he began preaching the gospel himself on Cincinnati's powerful WLW radio station, becoming one of America's earliest and most popular radio evangelists. And one time he said this, "Until he calls me home, I shall preach the same gospel that caused my sainted mother to pray for me. And when I have gone to the last city and preached my last sermon, I want to sit at his feet and say, 'Thank you, Jesus, for saving me that dark and stormy day from a drunkard's and gambler's hell.'" Now, I'm sure that there were many times that mom wondered if all that time spent in prayer for her son was worth it. His life seemed absolutely hopeless, but she never gave up. And in God's time, her prayer was answered amazingly. So listen, Christian, do not get discouraged. Time can wear on hope like nothing else can do. But we need to remind ourselves of God's promise in Galatians 6:9, where it says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season," that is, in God's time, "we shall reap if we faint not." We need to be careful not to fall prey to the time factor. And then let me give you one more and we're finished. And that is another thing that wears on hope is the terror factor. And this we see in the life of Job. In the Old Testament, Job experienced hopelessness like few men have ever experienced. It seemed like the only kind of news that came his way day after day was bad news. And it was bad enough when he lost his reputation and his friends and his wealth and his health. But probably the most devastating thing was that through the terror of what apparently looks like a devastating tornado, he lost all of his children. And Job understood that terror robs us of hope. In Job 3, verse 25, he says this, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." This was his greatest fear, and it became a reality in his life. Terror can rob people of hope. It is the tool of Satan. When we are weak, when we are tired, when we're suffering, when we're scared, you can count on Satan coming along and whispering words of hopelessness in our ear. So when is hope lost? It's when we focus on the problem rather than on the power of God. And where is hope lost? It is lost in succumbing to the terror, the time factor, and beginning to doubt God. And it comes in succumbing to the terror factor and beginning to listen to the whispers and lies of the wicked one as he lies to us about God. Now, in closing, let's quickly look at the cure for hopelessness. And let me tell you right now that the cure for hopelessness is not a program. And it's not in a religion. The cure for hopelessness is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many folks today that will tell you that they know something is wrong with their life. And they'll tell you they know that they don't have any inner peace. But the truth is, they never will know about peace until they come to know the Prince of Peace as their Savior and Lord. In Romans 5:1, we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You put your faith and your trust in Jesus, and that's where peace comes from. There is no peace without trusting in Christ. And if you have never called out to Christ and received him into your heart to be your Savior and Lord, that's where you've got to start. You cannot find peace without turning to the Prince of Peace. It does not work. And for those who are Christians, you have received Christ, and you have no peace in your life, my advice is very simple. Get your focus off the problem and get your focus on the Lord. And remind yourself over and over and over again that there is no problem, there is no trial, there is no difficulty that can possibly come your way that is too big for your God to handle. I have a little plaque at home. Matter of fact, I think I have two of them around the house. And the title of the plaque is An Old Farmer's Greeting to Each New Day. And it says this: Lord, help me to understand that nothing is going to happen to me today that you and I together cannot handle. Amen. Amen. You see, we got to remind ourselves over and over and over again of verses like 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And Jeremiah 32:17. Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Verses like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Why do we need to focus on those kind of verses? Because that's how you build faith. That's how you overcome depression. In Romans 10:13, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you fill your mind with the word of God to encourage you through those times of difficulty. See, Satan cannot rob us of hope unless we allow him to do it. And if we focus in on Christ and on his power and on his word, we can and will have hope. And hope is the answer to overcoming depression and discouragement. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning. And I trust that these things have been a blessing and a help to folks here this morning. Lord, I know they've been a help to me as I was considering these things all week long, and I trust that other people here have been blessed as well. Thank you for the hope that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope for eternity, but even more so this morning we're considering hope in this life. The hope of your help, the hope of your power, the hope of your strength. What a wonderful thing that is to know in our lives. And Father, of course, as always, we pray that if there's somebody here this morning who does not know Christ and they don't know the peace that only he can give, I pray that this morning they would see Christ to be their greatest need. And right now, right where they're seated, they would call out to him and invite him into their heart to wash their sins away, to give them everlasting life, to make them one of your children, to give them the hope that they are looking for. So, Lord, we commit this to you, and we trust now that as we enter into the communion service, that you'd bless that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.